He dealt with Jesus and paid Jesus for our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. To which we say, congregation, amen, and praise the Lord. Thanks be to God is the exact response. In your bulletins, meaning the one who sent forth the Holy Spirit, come minister to us now that we would see this Christ who was lifted up for all of the sins of His people. And our Lord, turn us to Him. We ask to His glory and honor, and we confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, amen. Please be seated. Presbyterians aren't big on church calendars. In the 1600s and 17th century, the latter end of the Protestant Reformation in the British Isles, the government imposed a book of worship on the Presbyterians in Scotland. It's an interesting story, and they resisted that imposition of things by the state. Only what the Word of God says is what we will do, and they were right. And as a result, they always had a resistance to observing church holidays not given in the Scripture. And we can appreciate that. But we live in a very different age today. We live in an age that really doesn't have much appreciation for history at all. And self-evidently, we wouldn't be where we are if it were not for history. Very simply, you wouldn't have an iPhone if it weren't for Steve Jobs, right? And so it's good that we give attention to the events of history, and particularly Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Christ's Day of Ascension and the Day of Pentecost. These are, if you will, five massive pylons that God has driven into this fallen world. And on those pylons, He is building the suspension bridge of what we call His church or His kingdom, the great deck and the suspension cables and the suspender girders that are there, those vertical suspenders, all of those things that make up a suspension bridge, those are the things of the church, and the Lord is building them on these pylons that He's put into history. Beginning today, we'll have a time to get down to Christmas, but we're away from it. Today, let's deal with the Friday to come, which is a remembrance of Good Friday. It's often referred to as God's Friday. That's really not the correct way to understand the word, although it would be a good word for it. It is in a particular way a day in which God shows His attributes. It's also called Holy Friday. It's a Friday that's distinct from all others. But it's also been called Black Friday, Dark Friday. And I want you to keep that language in mind for what we're going to be dealing with today in the message, Black Friday. So, as we deal today with Christ's death, I don't want you just to understand these things. I'm going to use kind of a non-Presbyterian word. I want you to feel these things. I want you to feel them very deeply, because if you don't feel them in Christ and what He endured, you'll feel them in yourselves, and you'll never be able to endure it. So, I mean, this is literally a matter of life and death. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you four words, and you can put them in the back of your bulletin if you want. We're going to come back to them in this message I'm calling The Perfect Storm. But four words, and they're going to be kind of the tent pegs, if you will, of the message today. Okay, the first word is this, substitute. Okay, substitute. That's the first word we're going to come to. Substitute. I won't spell it for you. You can spell this. You're good enough at this. The second word is darkness. Darkness. You read in Psalm 88, darkness, darkness is my deepest or nearest companion, darkness. Third, I will spell for you. The word is propitiation. Wow, there's a big one. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A. P-R-O-T-I-O-N, propitiation. You don't know what it means, you'll learn what it is. Very important word, propitiation. And then the last word is forerunner, just the way you'd think it sounds, F-O-R-E, forerunner, forerunner. So you've got the four words, substitute, darkness, propitiation, and forerunner. The text that we're looking at is Luke chapter 23, but let me give you a distillation of what is in Luke chapter 19 to this section in Luke 23. And next week I will not take away the verses. I'll have them there for you so you can follow along. But we're in Luke 19 and beginning at verse 23. But what happens beginning in chapter 19? This is absolutely the most remarkable week in all of human history. The time from Palm Sunday or Christ's triumphal entry until Easter Sunday, literally, you could take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, types, themes, symbols of the Old Testament in its 39 books and weave them together into a cord, a thick cord, that would be this greatest week in human history. Here is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when the promise of Zechariah is fulfilled, that your king will come to you, a humble and a meek king, on a donkey, in the foal of a donkey. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as that week continues, comes to the Lord's Supper, but it's in the midst of a whole period of days in which there is conspired betrayal of the Son of Man. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and rulers, both religious and secular, taking counsel together against the Lord and as against His anointed. And it's in that backdrop that our Lord observes the Lord's Supper with His disciples, which is the Passover meal with His disciples, where a lamb would be slain for the sins of a nation. Our Lord is brought to Gethsemane, and all of the ferocious language of the cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament is what our Lord refers to when He says, "Father, if You're willing, let this cup of God's wrath pass from Me." And then our Lord is betrayed, His own familiar friend with whom He ate together just hours before, Judas, betrays Him. And in a mock trial, Jesus is condemned, and that lush tree of Isaiah chapter 53 and promises made some 725 years before the birth of Christ, that tree of buds of promise and prophecy, it begins to bud and blossom as Jesus is led as a lamb to a slaughter before His shearers is silent. And He is put on a tree when the Old Testament says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And what I think is the most remarkable of all these remarkable things, Jesus is crucified as the great Isaac, some 2,000 years before, on Moriah, Abraham was to offer up his only son, Isaac. And of course, God stayed Abraham's hand and instead provided a ram caught in a thicket. How fascinating this lamb bears the crown of thorns. And God does not stay His hand, but the sword of His judgment goes into the very being of His only begotten Son. But this is what is most remarkable. Moriah, where Abraham brought his son to be sacrificed, was essentially a five-hilled mountain range in Jerusalem, not at all very far from this place called Calvary. See, that's why, brothers and sisters, the Bible is like no other book in its prophecies and the way these things are fulfilled. All of this happens as a confluence of three things. a world that will not have this Christ reign over them, has its own way with Jesus. This thing called flesh, or a world under sin, begins to dominate because sin hates God and Jesus is the God-man. And a very real devil is active. Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." When I thought of that confluence of three ferocious elements, I thought of the 2000 year movie in the year 2000 based on a real 1991 event called The Perfect Storm, titled The Sermon, in which there was a massive Canadian cold air mass. Interestingly, long about the time of Halloween in 1991, that was moving to the east, a moisture-rich, southern warm air mass from the south that was coming up, and then in the Atlantic Ocean, a hurricane that was growing in intensity, all of which would this confluence converge on a perfect storm that would affect, among others, Bill Tyne and his crew and the captain of the Andrea Gale, but that's for later. Perfect storm. But brothers and sisters, use a movie to illustrate. No movie can capture this. The Passion of the Christ cannot begin to capture this. This isn't a mere man. This is the God-man. And in his real humanity, wed with his infinite deity, he is bearing the infinite punishment of all of the sins of all of his people in that time. See, the curses, all those curses, of you read these and you say, what do I do with these curses that were to fall upon nations and upon Israel? Condense all of those, and that's what fell upon the body of the Lord Jesus. There's a fascinating text in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is a promise of curse given to Israel if it disobeys. But especially as you come to the end, you see the shadows of Christ who would come. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that He commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Now listen, think of Christ on the cross in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck. Think Iron Maiden. Until He has destroyed you. That's what came upon Jesus. And here's what's amazing. He didn't deserve this. While our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, He did serve His God with joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And He was obedient in all things. So is this nonsense? No, it's not. Here's your first word. Substitute. Jesus is a substitute for us who should have these curses given to us. See? He is a replacement. He is a substitute for. Now all that is just backdrop to what we read in Luke, and you can look at the text that's given to you in your bulletin, because now we come to that gathering storm that has come up that we've just discussed. Now the second word, darkness. In Luke's account, it's midday, folks. This is the brightest time of the day, especially in the Middle East, where at this time of the year you rarely got rain. And suddenly, and this is a miraculous work, the land of Israel becomes dark. And there is darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now, in the Old Testament, darkness is a rich theme. Abraham is given a picture of this. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make promises to you in my covenant. And this is how serious I am about them. And God darkens the area where Abraham is. Abraham has sacrifices that he has cut. And as they bleed there in this canyon, a fiery torch comes through in the darkness, representing God saying what? God saying, I'll take this curse on myself rather than the curse fall upon you. As the judgment came upon Egypt when there was the Passover lamb, prior to that, there was the darkness that enshrouded Egypt. And of course, darkness is the nearest friend in Psalm 88. And Israel is warned that there will be a time the sun's light will go out. And the moon and the stars will fail. What? You'll be in darkness because of curse. And the story, the perfect storm, the description of what it's like in the ocean when you have a confluence of two massive weather fronts opposite of one another, in conflict with one another, merging with a hurricane, is it's a living hell. This is a literal hell, folks. See, that's the meaning of this darkness that comes upon Christ. That's why we confess He descended into hell. This isn't Christ's descent into outer darkness. This is outer darkness's ascent up to and surrounding Christ as He really bears a real hell for these 3 hours. And it's in those 3 hours that two of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross are uttered. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22, that utterance of utter astonishment and agony. That one who had enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father for all eternity now has it severed, because that's what sin brings into the world. He's forsaken as a substitute that those in Him might never be. And then later, probably toward the end of those 3 hours of outer darkness and hell enveloping Him, I thirst. His whole body parched by the effects of unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire hitting the infinite One who at the same time is very real man. And then Luke takes up this language. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, but the other gospel writers say something else happened. At the end of that 3 hours, as the sun mercifully returned to Israel, Jesus, having gotten enough sour wine to strengthen his throat so that he could speak, cries out not any longer in amazement or agony, but he cries out in victory. I love the Greek word, tetelestai. It means it is finished once for all, once accomplished in history, never, ever, ever to be repeated again. Not in a Mass, folks. Not in the Lord's Supper. Only once in Christ it is finished. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. About 3 o'clock, the priests on that Passover day were very busy at the temple at that time. And as you went to the temple, there was the outer court that had a curtain in it that led you into the inner court. And then from the inner court, there was a massive 30-foot heavy curtain that was in very good condition. And suddenly, about 3 o'clock, that curtain was torn in two from the bottom to the top. Wow, that must have stunned those priests. What did that mean? That curtain blocked the way from the high priest who had the blood of atonement going into the place where the ark of the tabernacle was and the mercy seat where God dwelt. You go in to that curtain without being summoned, without the blood of atonement, apart from the order of God, you're toast and fast. That curtain is ripped in two to say what? Now, for Christ and for all in Christ, there's an entrance, the writer of Hebrews. And chapter 10 says, therefore, beloved, we have confidence. Imagine you went into that inner place, not being the one called, not having the blood of atonement, not at the right time. You no sooner go through that curtain and you are done by the wrath of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, beloved, we have boldness, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says that as we go through this new way open for us through the curtain. Here's your third word. Propitiation. He is the propitiation, not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What's propitiation? It's appeasing God's wrath. And brothers and sisters, God's wrath is real. Okay? Our own sense of justice cries out for it. Jesus paid it all. Right? Propitiation. He took away all wrath. I think it's the prophet Amos who has an interesting statement about God in terms of the atonement. And at one point, God says, wrath is no longer in me. That's propitiation. Wrath is no longer in me. So that Jesus goes in to the curtain. And that's what you read in the next place. Here's the aftermath of all of this. He says with a loud voice, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are wonderful, wonderful words of comfort for him. Jesus' faith hasn't failed. Ours will. Jesus doesn't. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His body would go to the grave, but his spirit would go to be with his Father in heaven at that point. What a beautiful word of comfort. Here's your fourth word, forerunner. Forerunner. See, Jesus did this for you. And this happened to you in Jesus. And as He commits His soul to the Father and is ushered up to Him, all you who rest in Him, that's going to be exactly the same for you. And Bill Tine and his crew of the Andrea Gale, it's an amazing picture. You talk about darkness. You see, in the movie, you can see this what was imagined to have been a 10-story wave, 100 feet. But they couldn't see that wave. It was complete, utter darkness from the storms of the two fronts and the darkened storms of the hurricane. It was pitch black, but nothing like the blackness here. When they hit that wave, that was it. There's a memorial for them in Gloucester, Massachusetts. As you're going to learn next week, Jesus conquered the great wave of death. Incidentally, remember last week Psalm 107. See, this is another one of the Psalms Jesus fulfilled by Himself. Think of that water imagery as an imagery of hell. And let me embellish the text just a little bit as I read it in Psalm 107. The Lord Jesus went down to the sea of death and hell in the ship of His own body, doing business with God in those great waters. He and we saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the depths, if you will, of a watery hell. For God commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea of death. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. His courage almost melted away in that evil flight. He reeled and staggered like a drunken man and was at his wit's end, and that he cried to the Lord in his trouble, and He delivered him from his distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea of death were hushed. And he was glad when the waters were quiet. And God the Father brought Jesus to the great haven. See why we love that term. Isn't that great? See, Jesus. See, folks, if people open up the Old Testament, they don't tell you about Jesus, something wrong. It's all about Him. Now let me just end with this. It's interesting that there's responses. These are all inadequate responses in here. The centurion, one of the men who was around the cross, in the next paragraph in the New Testament reading, saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And I want to be respectful, big deal. Everyone knew he was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home. There was some conviction of sin. They were beating their breasts. They should be. They crucified the Son of God. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. That's better than nothing, I guess. But that's not enough. See, if you're just a spectator of these things, then you've not gone far enough, folks. God doesn't want spectators. He wants participants. Let me tell you when that's going to be reversed. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, 53 days later, the Apostle Peter would speak about that innocent man and say, this Jesus you put to death by lawless hands according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You did it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then the people said, what must we do? What must we do? Not just beat their breast. And Peter says, repent, turn away from sin, and be baptized. Why does he say that? Baptism, among other things, is a judgment ordeal. You go through the water that represents death, or under it, and you come through alive. Jesus fulfills baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, which is the cross itself. Water baptism is that which is the symbol of Christ's baptism that brings real cleansing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And then he says, save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. Let me ask you, are you in your own personal rescue mission? Now, fully realizing only God saves us by His grace, you have your responsibility, and that's to save yourself. Because if Christ is not your substitute, if His darkness isn't in place of yours, if He isn't a propitiation for your sins, then you won't have a substitute. You'll be the one to suffer. And I don't say this with any delight, because see, in back of all of this is the love of God to put His Son in darkness and to be a propitiation. And if He's not your Savior, He can't be your forerunner to glory. You know, it's an awesome thing to realize this. Rejection of Christ is worse than the sins of the devils. The devils don't have Christ offered to them. You do. That's why Good Friday is so important. Let me put it this way. I want you to feel, folks, feel the hell of the cross. But you flee from hell to the cross. That's what it's all about. Okay? That hurricane in 1991. You've got to believe in the sovereignty of God when you hear this. Anybody know what the name of that hurricane was in 1991? It was called Hurricane Grace. Hurricane Grace. Isn't it glorious that the Lord God, who's sovereign over history, and takes our stories in life and makes them metaphors of His reality, would take a hurricane and have it called grace, so that you might come to that great hurricane of the cross, where you find grace that really is, folks, greater than all of our sins. Let's pray. O Lord, seal these words to our hearts, that we will run to Christ. Well done.